Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 6 of book 4. And we're still in chapter 1. We're still in the middle of the Poseidon adventure. But it's amazing of all the stuff that is going on in this time period. We're talking in the early 70s.
Yeah.
Monumental.
It really is. A friend of mine, a long-standing friend, we went to college together. We're classmates and all. We're still good friends. And at one point, I guess it was sometime in the 90s or something, he came up with this phrase. He said, "You can't shock me. I lived through the 60s. It's even smaller than that. It's basically a 5-year period from 1968 to 1973. That's when everything went upside down and crazy.
It does. It really seems like that. This period is just drastic, dramatic, of the major issues that we're dealing with here.
Yeah.
We're still, years later, working our way out of some of this stuff.
Yeah.
Okay, so.
So while all these other demonstrations are going on, we talked about Kent State and other areas and then New York City, the financial district, and the hard hats and all of that.
Cambodia.
Yeah, Cambodia. And then also, this is the time of the Indian movement also.
Oh.
It's called the American Indian Movement, or AIM. And there you begin having some civil disobedient actions also. This is the time in 1969, and then all the way into 1970, there are groups of AIM members, American Indians, who actually took over Alcatraz Island in San Francisco Bay.
Wow. I don't know if I knew this.
Yeah, yeah. Well, the prison had been closed down.
Otherwise, I seriously think they probably would not have been interested in taking that.
No, I'm sure not. But they claimed it was Indian land, and so they were going to take it back over again. And they were basically occupied almost a year. That Thanksgiving on 1970, there was another group that attacked Plymouth Rock.
Oh.
And they poured red paint, signalizing blood, mm-hmm. on that in order to protest. The treatment of Native Americans has been a terrible thing.
We covered that,
and it's just
horrendous
happened. And one of the things that drags all of this back up again is a book that was published in 1970. Dee Brown wrote a book entitled "Bury My Heart at Wounded Knee, an Indian History of the American West." And if you read that, it's a sad book. And a lot of people read it, and a lot of them decided this is the age of protests. So they got out there and started doing some protests. One of the other things they did was they took over the Pine Ridge Reservation out west, and basically they took the law into their own hands. But there was a lot of fighting that was going on, drinking going on, and shooting. And several people were murdered out there before finally the feds came in and cleared the whole area again. You know, Daniel Patrick Moynihan, we've talked about him before, he did a study and he wrote a letter to President Nixon. And he said the following. He said, "No doubt there is a struggle going on in this country of the kind the Germans used to call a Kulturkampf, a culture war, right? The adversary culture, which dominated almost all channels of information transfer and opinion formation, has never been stronger. And as best I can tell, it comes near silencing the representatives of traditional America." So what he's talking about here is he's talking that the media outlets have gone on and basically they're silencing the traditional opinions and mores of Americans. We saw that at the very beginning. Remember the police riot that happened in Chicago in 1968 with the protesters there at the Democratic National Convention. They didn't start recording until after the police started acting. So all those people who had come to Chicago to cause a fight, they got away with all that terrible stuff of spitting on the police, of throwing human feces on the police, all that kind of stuff, and the press just ignored it. Mm-hmm. And then, boom, when the police started acting, then they turned their cameras on. So this is what Moynihan is talking about. These are the people who are forming opinion in America. This is scaring Richard Nixon, actually. So he won the election of 1968, but he probably won the election mainly because there was a third-party candidate, George Wallace. Now, is he going to have the same opportunity in 72? He's a little concerned about that. Now, in hindsight, as we look back on the election of 1972, it was an absolute walkaway. You know, he just took almost every state in the Union. But he didn't know that. And in 1970, as he's looking at the midterm elections, he's seeing some real difficulties. Now, the Republicans gained two seats in the Senate, but they still didn't have a majority. So you have a Republican president, but a Democratic Senate. And then added to that, the Democrats even got a stronger hold in the House of Representatives. They picked up 12 more seats. So he's going to have to, he's got a real difficulty there. And his concern then is that he wants to know what his rivals are doing. And he looks and he thinks that the two most likely Democratic candidates in 1972 are going to be Senator Ted Kennedy of Massachusetts or Senator Ed Muskie of Maine. He sees those two as being, and it turns out what he doesn't know, he's not watching the internals of the Democratic Party, but the Democratic Party, after 68, lunged to the left, really strong to the left. So it ends up being a McGovern instead. But he doesn't know that, and he thinks that they're going to do basically moderate liberals running instead. And so he got his attorney general, this is John Mitchell, to resign as attorney general and then begin the campaign as early as 1970 to reelect the president. So one of the problems Nixon has in the first years of his administration is leaking. There are all kinds of leaks going on, and he wants to get to the bottom of it. And so he brings in some ex-FBI, ex-CIA guys, and he gives them the task of finding out who the leakers are. And, of course, leakers, well, you need plumbers, don't you? So they become known as the plumbers unit. That would be one thing. But the problem is worse than that, in that they begin getting assignments that are on the edge of being illegal until finally they actually go full force across the line, right? Nixon realizes that if he's going to win the election of 1972, he's got to have some victory behind him in order to do this. And so his whole approach has been toward Vietnamization, which means, in other words, build up the Army of South Vietnam and make it powerful enough to defend itself, and then get the troops out, you know, the 500,000 troops we have in Vietnam, and only use our Air Force to aid the South Vietnamese. Mm-hmm. So that's called Vietnamization. And it turns out that it was a real disaster. In 1971, the South Vietnamese launched an attack into Laos, where the North Vietnamese army was. This was a textbook case, okay? It was going to be South Vietnamese fighting and the United States using the Air Force. American troops were not involved in this battle. And so we provided the Air Force. Unfortunately, the first air raid that came in, they bombed the South Vietnamese troops instead. The North had many more soldiers than what they had expected. The intelligence was not real good. They walked into an ambush. The North Vietnamese had an army of 60,000 men.
Wow.
And pushed the South Vietnamese right back into South Vietnam. By the time the battle was over, they had lost 102 men. Another 215 were wounded.
Wow.
And so it became obvious that Vietnamization was not going to work. Again, the only way that Nixon would end this war is either through diplomacy, which is something that North Vietnamese were not interested in, or through bombing. And that's what he begins doing. Added to this, there's an incident that happens that sends him up the wall. You know, he was famous for his expletive deletions. And it turns out that India signs a peace treaty with the Soviet Union. There are reasons for that. And one is that both of them see the People's Republic of China as a rival to them. And so, in fact, at one point, there was actually a small battle on the Soviet-Chinese border between the two communist countries. And they both of them pulled back. But so then Nixon is so upset over this with India. I mean, India is the world's largest democracy, and now it's signing a treaty with the Soviet Union, you know? Mm-hmm. And so Nixon then turns around. He begins supplying arms to Pakistan. It's like, we'll show you.
Right, exactly.
Yeah. There's another reason why he was giving arms to Pakistan. And the reason for that was that he was trying to find a way to get to China. Again, the part of this is the thing about Vietnam. His feeling is that if he can get the Chinese on board with the United States, then the North Vietnamese are going to find themselves out by themselves. You know, they're receiving aid from China and from the Soviet Union. But if he can get the Chinese to stop giving them aid, then that is also going to discourage them and maybe get them to the negotiating tent again. Mm. The problem is leaks. Mm. It turns out that there were hints that were floating around about the reasons why he was becoming more friendly with Pakistan, that it had something to do with China. This is supposed to be a big surprise. And it turns out that somebody in the White House itself was actually spying on him. Isn't that something? And we know who it is. It was a sailor by the name of Charles Radford. And you'll never guess who he was working for. The Joint Chiefs of Staff.
No.
Yeah, they were spying on the president. So, you know, when we start thinking about what's going on these days with all that craziness that happened in the election of 2016 and,
right. You
know, the Russia collusion thing and all that kind of stuff, that's nothing new.
No.
You know, this has been going on for a long time. Other leaks, there was a raid, an anti-war group raided the FBI headquarters at Media, Pennsylvania, and they walked away with files and files and files of surveillance. And they had the proof there that the FBI was spying on American citizens also. Mm-hmm. And they began releasing that little by little. And as a result, even in Congress, people began to get very upset about all of this. And they started working on legislation to rein it in. But the biggest leak of all, the mother of all leaks, is the Pentagon Papers.
Right.
You know, and there you had a Defense Department consultant, Daniel Ellsberg, who gave all of this information to the New York Times, which then began publishing it. This is like the Snowden thing
Yes. Of
our own generation. Mm-hmm. We're talking about 7,000 pages of documents that he had smuggled out and then gave to the New York Times, 7,000 pages. The reason why the Pentagon Papers was done to begin with, was even produced, was because the Secretary of Defense, this is Robert McNamara, wanted to be able to document how we got into Vietnam. And it showed each administration. And you start out with the Eisenhower administration sending advisors in. And then after that, you have the Kennedy administration that actually been sending troops in, combat troops. And then you have the escalation that takes place under Johnson with the Gulf of Tonkin resolution, mm-hmm. given the carte blanche to send in 500,000 men. Right. Remember, this is a country the size of Tennessee. A 500,000 men can't do the job in a country the size of Tennessee. You know, so anyway, that's the Pentagon Papers, basically. And honestly, I don't understand why Richard Nixon didn't say, see, it just goes to show you. Because every one of those administrations were Democrats, you know. But instead, he fought it because he thought this was going to harm the presidency itself. So it's one thing. He goes to the Supreme Court, and he petitions the Supreme Court to put a gag so that the New York Times would no longer print the Pentagon Papers. And instead, what happens is the court rules 6-3 in favor of the New York Times. So what Nixon does then is he sends the plumbers out. Now, Daniel Ellsberg has a psychiatrist, and he's thinking that there might be something in the files that he can get on Ellsberg. And so they break into the office, and they steal the files. Actually, they looked at the files and, you know, made copies and all, photocopies and all. But that's absolutely illegal.
Yes.
You can't do that kind of stuff. So we're seeing the federal government spin out of control. Mm-hmm. At the same time, there are all kinds of other things happening, too. I want to talk about an organization that most people don't know anything about.
Okay.
And this thing is called the Movement for a New Society, simply known as the MNS. And it's a Quaker organization. It's against the war in Vietnam. It's also against capitalism, racism, sexism, and ecological exploitation.
Okay.
So that's a mouthful. Again, this is an action group. They go out and they do things. One of the things they did was there was a ship from Pakistan that had come into Baltimore Harbor and was going to be loaded with weapons that Nixon was giving to Pakistan.
Okay.
And to prevent that from happening, this group got a whole bunch of members together, and they got into kayaks and canoes, and they went out into the harbor itself and surrounded the ship. And so as a result of that, the ship couldn't leave harbor. You know, so they kind of got away with that. In Philadelphia, they did the same thing. But this time around, the Philadelphia Police Department got word, and they came out with patrol boats. And they began shooing off the
protesters,
yeah, arresting them and that kind of stuff. But the longshoremen then went out with the protesters, and they refused to put the arms onto the ship.
Oh.
And so after a 24-hour standoff, why, eventually the ship left and went back to Pakistan without any arms. Incredible. The Movement for New Society was involved in draft dodging. And that's a bigger thing than what a lot of people realize, because the fact is that as many as 70,000 young American men left the country in order to not be drafted into the war. 70,000, that's a big chunk, yeah.
Yeah, that is a lot of people that cross the border, too.
A lot of them to Canada, mm-hmm. Yeah. A number of them to Scandinavia, and these countries would take them in, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Other things going on, you had riots in prisons. There was a riot at San Quentin, prison in California. And then 3 weeks of rioting that took place at Attica State Correctional Facility in New York. And before that was over, 29 prisoners were dead, along with 10 New York State troopers.
Wow.
So things are pretty crazy.
It is. It's a very tense time, isn't it?
Yeah, it really is. There's an individual also who kind of pulls all this together. You could go ahead and invent all this stuff on your own, but all the better if you have a textbook on how to do this.
Oh, no.
Yeah. This guy.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, you've heard of him. Saul yes. Alinsky. And he writes a book in 1971 called Rules for Radicals.
Mm.
You know, EWTN did a DVD on this. It's entitled A Wolf in Sheep's Clothing. And it was really, really well done. It's a great documentary. I'd really recommend it to anybody. I remember seeing it on EWTN, and I thought, boy, I need to get a copy of this. And I did. I showed it to some of the seminarians, and somehow it's disappeared out of my office. I don't know where it is. But it really is really helpful. Alinsky himself is a secular Jew. He doesn't believe in God, but he was raised in a Jewish family, and he's an organizer. He works very carefully, very, very much with Catholic priests, and he's working particularly in a part of Chicago where you have like second and third generation immigrant families.
Okay.
It's ethnic families, Polish families, Irish families, that sort of thing. These parishes, these are blue-collar workers and, you know, large families and the whole works. Alinsky goes in to this, and he forms a group called the Back of the Yards Council. Now, this is back during the Depression, back in 1939. But the object behind this is to bring pressure for social change. No.
Mm-hmm.
And you do that through protests and things of that nature. And he gets involved with that. He especially is involved with this in the meatpacking industry, because that's all in that neighborhood, in that area there. Many of these people are working for these meatpacking, the butchers and all that. And so he's wanting better schools. He's wanting, you know, his object is good. It's the method that is so questionable.
Yes.
And so he finds himself doing this kind of thing. He gets the attention of an auxiliary bishop in Chicago. This is Bishop Scheil, and he makes him the honorary chairman of Back of the Yards Council. And with that, Alinsky works his way into the hierarchy, even to the point of convincing the NCCB of setting up the Campaign for Human Development. That's where that came from. You know, so it's a really interesting kind of a development. If we have time, I'd like to go ahead and start looking at school busing.
Okay.
Which is another really big issue at the time. So court-ordered busing really begins in 1974 with Milliken versus Bradley. Actually, it begins before that. In 1971, the case there is Swan versus Charlotte Mecklenburg Board of Education. Mm-hmm. What this does is it orders schools to be forcefully integrated by taking black kids in black neighborhoods out into white neighborhoods with white schools and the other way around. Basically, busing tends to be one direction,
yes.
And that is black kids going to white schools. And so there's no volunteering on any of this. It's just court ordered. And then what happens then is in 74, when you have Milliken versus Bradley, the whole question is about city schools as opposed to county schools. And the idea there was that the court ruled that you cannot conflate city and county schools together. Now, they will be later on, but right now under this ruling, city and county schools are two different systems, and so it would be the city schools themselves who would have to do the desegregation. The county schools under this ruling did not. And so that drove a wedge even further because county schools have a tendency to be white. The best example of this in all of this really is Boston. Mm. And it all boils up in 1974, again with the decision of Milliken versus Bradley. Now, Boston was and pretty much is a sort of a confederation of ethnic neighborhoods.
Yes.
You know? You've got the Irish living in Charleston and South Boston. You've got Italians that are in the north part of the city. Roxbury is predominantly black. And the schools in Boston kind of reflect that also. In June of 1974, however, a federal judge, this is W. Arthur Garrity, Jr., changes all of that. And he's going to force the integration of these various schools. Now, Garrity is such a typical elite. I mean, this man studied law at Harvard. He's a graduate of the Harvard Law School. He's a personal friend of the Kennedy family. Has very little in common with the people he's going to be making the rulings on. And this is another whole theme of this era. Mm-hmm. And we saw this with George Wallace, remember?
Yes.
That he was very critical of the elites, telling everybody else what to do. So in a case known as Morgan versus Hennigan, he decides that he's going to integrate the Irish South Boston High School, which is mainly Irish Catholics, and he's going to integrate those with Roxbury High, which is all black. Mm-hmm. And so he allows the seniors to choose if they want to integrate or not. Well, they don't. But then he takes the entire junior class on South Boston and transfers them to Roxbury.
He just mixed the whole classes?
Yeah.
So one school's junior class went to the other?
Went to the other school entirely. The other classes were mixed. Freshmen and sophomores were mixed. And the interesting thing, of course, is that his kids live in the county, mm-hmm. so he's not affected by it. And a lot of the other muckamucks, certainly the Kennedys, sent their kids off to private schools. The governor of Massachusetts, Dukakis, he lives in Brookline, so he's exempt also. And so what you had was absolutely a disaster.
I can only imagine.
Can't you? Yeah. It was expected on the first day of school that 1,300 children would go to South Boston High. It turned out that only 100 showed up. You had the other way around. There was expecting 550 black children to go in the other direction. 13 did.
Wow.
13. That's all. Fights broke out in these schools, as you can well imagine. Names calling, the whole works. And ultimately, they had to bring in 150 state troopers in order to keep peace in these two high schools.
Wow.
Isn't that something?
That's ridiculous.
Yeah. The Boston system itself started out before Garrity got involved in it. They had 80,000 students in the Boston school system.
Okay.
Okay, 80,000. Whites, blacks, okay, you know, different ethnic groups. By the time it was over, there were 57,000. Now, what had happened was, what had the other ones go? The other ones had relatives living in the county. And so they would put down their addresses.
Their residence.
Yeah, and that's how they ended up going out in private schools and things of that nature. We're going to talk about later on, especially how this happens here in St. Louis, mm-hmm. and particularly Archbishop May, and how he will not allow that to happen. And St. Louis is rather unique in that. They would not allow the Catholic school system to be used as a way of hiding from this. But we'll talk about that later on. 57,000 in the school system, when it's all over, 42,000 of those are black. So basically what happened was nothing.
No.
You know, it just ruined a good school system by doing this. Mm-hmm. Yeah. There were fights all the way down to first grade.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
Oh, that sets up a really bad precedent.
Oh, it really does. And ultimately, Garrity fired the principal at South Boston High School and took over as superintendent himself.
He who caused the problem.
Yeah.
Well, I'm sure he didn't want to be principal anymore anyway.
Yeah, probably. I'm sure not, you know. So, as I say, you know, he lived in Wellesley, and so his children weren't affected by this. Mm-hmm. All the other elite in Massachusetts weren't affected by this either. So, when we come back,
yes, please.
We're going to zero in on life issues and the stance that the Catholic Church takes as opposed to the Protestant churches, especially concerning contraception, and then continue on from there.
Oh, my goodness. All right. Well, shall we pray?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Monsignor. And again, please keep Monsignor in your prayers.
Thank you.